The 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. This is a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. Many of these verses will sound really familiar to us. Many of them we probably have committed to memory. And Jesus begins this sermon of his towards the end of his ministry, where he's talking about prophecy and he's talking about the future. And he begins by saying in verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Then you notice down in verse 11 that he says, "And many false prophets shall rise, and they shall deceive many." And then we notice over in verse 23, he says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chamber, believe it not." Now, long before we start worrying about wars and rumors of wars and 666 and all of these kinds of issues, I really think that our primary concern should be the deception that Jesus warned us about over and over again. Now, one of the deceptions that I want to look at and take a few moments tonight and to study is a deception that marches under one banner, and yet it manifests itself in several different ways, and it is known as liberation theology. And liberation theology reveals itself in Latin theology, in black theology, and in feminist theology. It is a theology that responds to some form of oppression that a person is experiencing in the culture that they're living. In Latin America, they are responding to the oppression of poverty. In the black community, they are responding to the oppression of a white-dominated culture. And of course, in feminism, they are responding to the oppression of a male-dominated culture. Now, the sensitive Bible student will say, "Well, wait a minute. Now, all of that is very important. We should be concerned about oppression. We should be concerned about injustice and these types of things. But isn't the primary message of the Bible the issue that we are fallen out of God's grace, that we are separated from our Creator, and we need to be reunited with Him? Is that not our first consideration and the first concern that we should have for lost humanity?" What we have to realize is that the evangelical Christian's view of biblical interpretation and the liberationist view of biblical interpretation is so much different. Now, I think it might help us if we look at some terms that we might come to a better understanding of how we are to interpret the Scriptures. Now, the first word, the first term that we need to consider is exegesis. Now, exegesis means that we take out. We go to the Scripture and we take out of the Scripture the truth that is in it, with the hopes that we will eventually apply it to our lives, and our lives will be changed, our lives will be liberated by the truth that we are removing and taking out of the Scriptures. We don't go to the Scriptures and put anything into it. I do not take my background. I do not take my past hurts. I don't take my prejudice or my bias. I try and approach the Scriptures by sincerely praying, "Lord, help me to separate myself from any preconceived notions. Help me to separate myself from any preconceived ideas, and just allow me to approach the Scriptures and take out of the Scriptures that which I am to remove." The second term is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. When we interpret the Bible, we don't interpret it haphazardly. There is a science. There is a method that we go through. And as in all sciences, there are laws that must be followed. If we are to have correct Bible interpretation, then we need to follow the laws of the science of biblical interpretation. As we follow these laws, we will then be taking out of it that which needs to be removed from the scriptures. And then the third term is prepositional revelation. This is saying that, look, the plans of God, the power of God, the laws of God, the purposes of God have been revealed to us through revelation in a way that the human mind can grasp, can understand. We believe that God has communicated unto us what he plans for humanity, what power is available, what his purposes for man are. We believe that he has revealed them in such a way that our human minds can understand. If God does not reveal his truth in a way that we can understand it, then that opens God up to be accused of being unjust. For example, if God approaches us and says, here are the directions that you must follow in order to get out of hell. These are the directions that you must follow in order that your souls might be saved. And then as we read those directions, we have no idea what he's talking about. We can't tell if we've got the paper upside down or right side up. That would be a cruel and an unjust thing for God to do. Here, follow this and you'll be saved. And we have no clue, we have no understanding what this is. So evangelical Christians believe that as we use the laws of biblical interpretation to remove from the scripture the revelation, the truth that God has given us, then our minds can understand, and the least educated among us can understand what God is trying to do in the world today, and all of us can understand it, and all of us then have the possibility of being saved. Now, the liberationist would say, no, the issue is praxis. Now, what praxis means is to work out. It means action. The liberationist says, as you take action on behalf of the poor, as you take action on behalf of the oppressed, then God will be revealing his will and his ways to us. The evangelical Christian would say, God has spoken. The liberationist would say, no, God will speak when we begin to defend the rights of the oppressed and we begin to alleviate the poverty of those who are impoverished. And as we do that, then God will begin to speak to our lives. Now, what we have to understand is that the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God has been under attack for many years, and we are seeing the Word of God under attack in very subtle ways. Now, I could give you all kinds of examples. I'll just give you one that happened to me just this week. I got in the mail a terrific magazine. This was a magazine, had tons of pictures in it. It had every color under the sun, all kinds of different fonts, a very high quality, glossy finish to it. This was a high dollar production. And it was printed by a ministry, a mega church in the southern part of the country. Multiple thousands of people attend this church every weekend. The pastor there is a well-known leader within the evangelical church, a real mover and shaker, and all of us would recognize his name. And what it was an opportunity. It was explaining how they do church, how they do their their ministry, and it was an opportunity that for a very small amount of money that our church could partner with their church, learn to do church the way they do church, and by incorporating their methods, then possibly we too could also have multiple thousands of people participating in our ministry every single weekend. And there was video teleconferencing and all kinds of resources that were available. What I found interesting, and I don't have a problem with that part at all, what really caused the red flag to shoot up the old flagpole in my mind was, as I went through this magazine from cover to cover, there was not one mention of Jesus Christ, not one mention of the Holy Spirit, not one reference to the Word of God or the authority of God, and the term God was only used just several times. And yet they were talking about doing church. And yet Christ is the architect. He is the author of the church. He said, I will build my church. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws men's hearts to Christ. And of course, the Word of God is the foundation for how we live and how we minister. Slowly, we are beginning to see in our culture the temptation of the church inching away from the authority of the Word of God. Now, where did all of this start? Well, let me give you a bit of a history lesson on what's taken place. If you go back to the beginning of the last century, the influence that was beginning to take root within the church was known as German rationalism. And one of the key architects was a man by the name of Julius Wellhausen. Julius Wellhausen denied the supernatural. In fact, he said the very idea that God came down on Mount Sinai and met with Moses face to face is so ridiculous that nobody should believe that story. Another German scholar said that the scriptures that have the supernatural as a factor in them are untrue and unhistorical. In other words, as you read your Bible and you come across a story that deals with healing or an angel or God's people having an unbelievable victory on the battlefield, anything that is of a supernatural idea is not true and it is not historic. And so they have stripped the Bible from, they have stripped the supernatural from the Bible. Now, I am reminded of what Paul said to King Agrippa when Agrippa was scoffing at the resurrection, and Paul said to him, why do you think it an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? The reason why the German rationalist has a problem with the supernatural is because they have a problem with their concept of God. If God has created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, why should we believe that the supernatural is a difficult thing for our God to accomplish? Well, this then led Wellhausen to a study of the law of God. He studied the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. As he studied these five books, he came to what he believed to be was a revelation. He noticed that the primary name for God in the book of Genesis was Jehovah or Yahweh. He then noticed that the primary name for God that was used in the book of Exodus was the name Elohim. It brought him to the conclusion that the person that wrote Genesis was different than the person that wrote the book of Exodus. He then went on and made other discoveries that he felt that made it impossible for Moses to have written any of the five books that we attribute to Moses. He believed that these books were written probably 500, 600, maybe 700 years before Christ. You see, this was the first time now that men began to judge the Word of God. Instead of allowing the Word of God to judge us, we now began to sit in judgment of God's Word. Wellhausen and many others like him came along and said, look, the Bible contains, we believe, the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. The Bible was written by insightful men. And therefore, it takes an insightful man to tell you what part of the Bible is inspired and what part of the Bible is not inspired. Now, let's fast forward ourselves to the year 1965. In Latin America, there was a guy by the name of Gustavo Gutierrez. And Gustavo Gutierrez, as he looked at the poverty of Latin America and in the third world, he said, you know what we need? We need a different version of Christianity. He believed that all theology was biased. He believed that whatever you believe, whatever theology that you hold to that theology because there are certain prejudices, certain biases that you have depending upon what culture you come out of. He believed that the Christianity that was being delivered by white North Americans and white Europeans into Latin America was only being delivered to perpetuate the interest of white North Americans and white Europeans. He said there needs to be a theology that will address the extreme poverty that we see around us. And now all of a sudden what began to creep out of Latin America was Christianity was beginning to focus, rather than on spiritual issues, it began to focus on political, on economic, and on social issues. Now, let me give you some examples. If I were to give you a quiz, and I were to ask you, for example, give me the definition of sin, you would probably say it is an offense to the holiness of God. You would describe it as falling short of the glory of God. You would describe it as missing the mark. You would describe it as that which would ultimately condemn our souls. And with that, I would be in agreement with you. The liberationists would say no. What sin is that sin is the possession of wealth. In fact, the more wealth you have, the bigger sinner you are. Because in their world, the possession of wealth is what creates their poverty. They believe that they are impoverished because Europeans and North Americans are hogging all of the wealth. If somehow North Americans and Europeans were not so wealthy, then they themselves would not find themselves in the depth of poverty that they are in. Well, then the word righteousness. You would say, well, righteousness is what is imputed unto us because of our faith in Christ. It is a gift. It is what we have received by placing our faith in Christ. And again, I would be in agreement with you. The liberationists would say, no, that is a cop-out. You're covering up your apathy for the plight of the impoverished with all of these spiritual terms. Righteousness is to divest yourself of your wealth. If sin is the possession of wealth, then righteousness is causing wealth to leave your life and to begin to flow into others. It is joining the plight of the poor. Evangelism. You would say evangelism is inviting somebody to receive Christ so that they can receive atonement, so the war between themselves and God would be over. Evangelism is an opportunity for a person to be brought into fellowship with God and to receive His grace and mercy. Again, the liberationists would say no. Evangelism is to help the poor and the oppressed out of their poverty and out of their oppression. Now, if it is true, if the possession of wealth is what is evil, then what is the most evil system on the face of the earth today? What system is there that promotes individual wealth? What system is there that promises the individual that if he will or she will apply themselves, there is a reasonably good chance that they themselves will become wealthy? It is capitalism. And where is Where is this system headquartered in? It, of course, is in the United States. We are the fountainhead of capitalism. Therefore, what is the great Satan? The great Satan is the United States. What we have to understand, it is not just the Islamic world that hates the United States. What is the most evil person upon the planet? It is the person who presides over the nation where the most evil system in the world is, and that, of course, is the President of the United States. It's not just Islamic forces that hate us, but it is Latin and South American forces as well. We are the great evil. Now, their version of God is that God is interested in the plight of the oppressed. That God is interested in revolution. God is interested in throwing off the yoke of the haves from off of the necks of the have-nots. They believe in Jesus Christ, but they believe that Jesus Christ is simply an example for us to follow. He is an example of someone who took an interest in the downtrodden. When you study the ministry of Christ, he was always going after the outcast of society. So we follow Jesus, but we only follow him to the degree that he helps the plight of those who are impoverished. Now let's talk for a moment about how this has manifested itself in the black community in church and how we are seeing an ever-increasing influence of this. More and more, we are seeing coming out of black churches a lot of political and economic talk and not a great deal of spiritual talk. When we had Mrs. King's funeral just this past week, look at how it very subtly turned into a political rally. Now, we have in our culture men who have taken the title reverend to themselves, and you know some of these guys, they're on these talk shows, and we see their lives, we see there's nothing spiritual about them at all, and yet they call themselves reverend, and they get behind pulpits, and they just breathe out all of this ugliness in just a political manner. Well, we have to understand the history of the blacks in this country. And it's just amazing how quickly we forget this stuff. Now, we have to remind ourselves that from about 1517 until about 1840, there were over 20 million black Africans that were brought to this country. And almost without exception, they were just put in unspeakable conditions. In fact, Abraham Lincoln believed that the carnage of the Civil War was nothing more than God's judgment upon white America for the way that he had dealt in such an unjust way with the blacks that we brought from this from Africa into this country. Now, also remember that as late as 1890, now 1890 is not that long ago, you know, you're only talking, what, 11, 12 decades ago, that the U.S. Census Bureau, under the direction of our Congress, only counted a black individual as being 3/5 human. When the Census Department said, hey, how are we going to count these people? Congress said, well, they're not animals, but they're not quite us either. And so let's count them as only being 3/5 human. Let us also remember that the church was very slow in its reaction. It was very slow to evangelize the black community. I believe that the church in the early 1900s and late 1800s found itself in a very similar condition as the Jewish church did in the book of Acts as it dealt with Samaritans and Gentiles. What do we do with these people whom we previously felt were below us or not equal to us? So there is, and really a very recent history in this country, shall we say, an apathy on the part of the church to go after the soul of the black community. So we should not be too surprised that there are deep-seated feelings within the black culture of not wanting to trust the white church. And so much much of their resistance, a lot of it has to do with the way our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers went after the black community as far as evangelism is concerned. Now, one of the primary theologians in black theology is a guy by the name of James Cone. Now, James Cone is probably, he's one of the most prolific writers in black theology. He does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He believes that Jesus Christ alone is the revelation of God. If you want to receive the truth of God, you don't go to the Bible, but rather yet, you go to the example of Jesus Christ. Now, in his theology, he believes that God is black and that God's primary concern is to work on behalf, like the liberationists in Latin America, to work primarily on behalf of removing oppression from the oppressed and moving poverty from the lives of the impoverished. He believes that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He believes that Jesus was black. He doesn't believe that Jesus was a brown Middle Eastern Jew. He believes that he was black. And he believes that he was God incarnate. He believes that he rose from the dead, but he also believes that the resurrection is nothing more than example for us on how we need to be breaking the chains of bondage. Now, he believes that sin is anything contrary to liberation. So again, you have to put these glasses on. You are a black theologian and you are in a white dominated culture and you are believing that many of your problems stem from the way that the white culture is treating you. Well, who are the sinners? And what is sin? Sin is the white culture. Sin is America. When you see many of these people on their news magazines and you read their articles, and you see what can only be described as hatred towards America, we as white Americans are thinking, what is their problem? Why do they, I haven't done anything to them. Why do they hate me? And why do they hate the system? Because they believe that the system is perpetuating their poverty, and they believe that it is nothing less than sin. Now, he believes that salvation is when people rise and throw the yokes of bondage off of themselves. Now, this is where James Cone and other black theologians part company with Martin Luther King, because they believe that violence, and this is where black theology begins to run parallel with black power. They believe that though violence is wrong and violence is never recommended, violence is not as sinful as oppression. And so if a person is oppressed and they use violence to remove oppression from them, well, that probably wasn't the best thing for them to do, but it wasn't as bad as the oppression that someone else or something else was putting upon them. Now, they believe the eschatology, the idea of end times and end things, they believe their eschatology is that a primary concern of the afterlife is a lie from the white culture. They believe that to be concerned with the sweet by and by, they believe to be focused upon heaven, is nothing more than a distraction to get your eyes off of how bad you have it now, and Whitey is just wanting you to think of heaven so that you can't see how angry and how oppressive Whitey is being to you. And so their eschatology isn't so much about heaven. It doesn't have anything to do with the second coming of Christ. It has to do with being liberated right now. Now, the fascinating thing about black theology is that there was a recent study made among the clergy in black churches in this country, they discovered that clergy who were 40 years of age and younger had a far more accepting and were far more likely to buy into the truths of liberation theology than those clergy members who were 40 years of age and older. So we can only suspect that this thing is going to begin to grow in its influence. Now, what we have to understand is that the Scriptures tell us that the truth of Christ transcends culture. Now, what is culture? I mean, culture is our history. Culture is clothing, it's music, it's dance, it's slang. Culture is how we relate to one another. Now, when we talk about the Bible and we talk about Jesus Christ, we are transcending our culture. Now, you remember the woman at the well. She brought culture into the discussion, and she wanted to draw Jesus into a cultural war. And she said to Jesus, now, my culture, my forefathers tell me that we need to worship God in this mountain. Now, your culture, the Jewish culture, says we need to be worshiping God in Jerusalem. Now, what say you? And so she wanted to draw Jesus into this cultural issue. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't have anything to do with culture. There is coming a time where it's not Samaritan culture and it is not Jewish culture, but it is about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. What we have to realize is that you can enjoy your culture, you can be molded by your culture, but your culture doesn't have anything to do with the truth of God. Jesus does not want to make black people white. He doesn't want to make white people Jewish. He doesn't want to make Oriental people North American Indian. You are what you are. You have a culture. But yet when it comes to your relationship with God and the truth of the Word of God, your culture doesn't amount to a hill of beans, and it is not important at all. Now, this then brings us to what is the Scripture's view of poverty and what is to be our response to poverty. Now, again, as long as the wealthy person says, look, that is not my problem in Latin America. I am not ripping those people off. And the fact that I have a rather large 401k has nothing at all to do with the fact that there's some Guatemalan kid down there that doesn't have enough to eat. That is not my problem. That is not my doing. And as long as the impoverished person is saying, the reason why I have problems in my life is because of the rich white guy there in America. Well, obviously, as long as the wealthy are saying it's not my problem, and as long as the impoverished are saying it's not my problem, obviously the problem is not going to be dealt with. The problem will only be dealt with when the poor person says, what is my doing in this problem? What have I done to contribute to my situation? And the wealthy brother says, what can I do to alleviate the problem? Now, as you go through the Old Testament, wealthy landowners were encouraged to leave a certain portion of their field available for the poor in the community to come through and to glean in their fields. They were not to go through their vineyards and through their orchards and collect everything. They were not to pick an apple tree clean. They were to go through with a certain amount of speed, and they were not to go back through it again. And after going through their orchards and their vineyards once, they were then to open it up to the community and to allow the poor to come in so that their needs might be met. The Lord has promised a very special blessing upon those who take an interest in those who are less fortunate than ourselves. Remember, one of the reasons why Israel was judged because of the injustice that they brought upon the poor people. Not only did they forget God, not only did they begin to worship false gods, but they also forgot about their responsibility to to the widows and the orphans and the poor of their land. Now, again, Jesus addresses this issue, and let's turn to it and let's look at it in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke. Again, this is a very familiar story to us. We're very familiar with the dynamics of it. There is a lawyer that comes to Jesus, and he's playing games with Christ. He's trying to tempt Christ, and he says to Jesus, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" Jesus says to him, "What does the law say?" This man wisely says, "I am to love God with my entire being, and I am to take care of my neighbor as I would take care of myself." Jesus said, "Terrific answer. You do that, and you're going to be A-okay before God." Well, then he sought to justify himself, and he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And then in response to that, Jesus says in verse 30, "There was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. They stripped him of his clothes, they wounded him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. There was then a certain priest that came that way from Jerusalem who saw him, and he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him, and he bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine, and he set him on his beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and he gave it to the host, and he said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend the more, when I come again, I will repay you.' Which now of these three do you think is the neighbor of him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy unto him." And then Jesus said unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Now again, we have to understand the history of this story that Jesus is telling. This road that went from Jerusalem to Jericho was very treacherous. Hence, in the story, this unnamed, unidentified individual falls among bandits. He is beaten up, he is stripped naked, and he is left for dead. Now you have a priest, he's probably traveling from Jerusalem after taking care of his responsibility in the temple. Now remember, these priests were on, they were like the National Guard. They would only serve just a couple of weeks a year. They would travel from wherever they were from to Jerusalem. They would then take care of their responsibilities in the temple, and then they would travel home. This is a man who has not been home for 2 weeks. He's anxious to get home. He realizes this is a dangerous road. He wants to get off of this road before nightfall. You know what it is to travel. You know what it is to be away from home for a long period of time. You just want to get home. This guy is in a hurry, and oh my goodness, here's a body on the side of the road. And all of a sudden, you know what kind of tension you would feel. Now remember, as a Jew, number one, he wasn't to touch a dead body. Number two, he was not to touch a Gentile. Now, he was only to get within 5 feet of a Gentile or 5 feet of a dead body. Any closer, he would be ceremonially unclean. He's going to have to turn right around and go back to Jerusalem, right where he came from. He left his cell phone at home. He can't call his wife and tell her he's going to be a little late. He's going to have to go through all of this. And so you can see him. He probably got close. Is this guy a Jew? I mean, he probably got within 5 feet. He's stripped naked, right? He can't tell by the clothing. And he's probably, looking to see if he's circumcised or whatever.
and he ain't going to roll him over because, you know, he's going to be ceremonially unclean. Ah, forget this. He just takes off, right? He does, and of course, he is justifying himself as only keeping the ceremonial law. And then the Levite, he does the same thing. Maybe he watched the priest, and the priest was his example. And then Jesus, and of course, he gets in his dig here by saying the good guy in the story is this half-breed that you Jews believe is only fuel for the flames of hell. He is the good guy in this story. And then Jesus says to this man, now this man knows to be saved, he's got to keep the law. Has not God called us to keep his law? Has not God called us to walk righteously? We don't throw away the law of God. We're not to lie, we're not to steal, we're not to kill. Saved by grace, but we are redeemed to walk in holiness before our God. And this man was being told by Jesus, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the very last commandment that he gives to this guy is to go and do likewise. And I believe that that is the command that Jesus is giving each of us here today. Go and do likewise. Minister to the less fortunate. Minister to those who you can minister to. If we are unwilling to minister to the oppressed, how dare we then criticize the liberationist? But here is the balance. We understand that society and culture will not be redeemed until the individuals within society and culture are born again. We believe that all of society's ills are rooted in man's sin, which separates him from his God. And that when men and women and boys and girls are then brought in harmony with God and reconciled with God, then the plan of God will move forward and righteousness will be a part of their life's experience. So all the liberationist is, all of the black theologians are, is just simply taking this truth to an extreme, that they're going way out in left field. Yes, we are to have a heart for the unfortunate, but at the same time, we have to remember that at the heart of all of these problems are spiritual issues. So, whether it's feeding a child in Guatemala, whether it's adopting a child through Compassion International, whatever it is that God puts upon your heart, be faithful. Do that. Love your neighbor. But at the same time, let's bear in mind that the church is not a social organization. It is not a political organization. It is a spiritual organization that has as its primary focus the salvation of the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And that is what liberation theology is not about at all. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we believe that you are good. And we believe that part of your goodness is that you have brought people into our lives who would love us. And that many of us have as a part of our testimony stories of how we were at war with you, and yet there was a Christian that loved us. There was someone who knew you who took an interest in us. And we were captivated by their concern. We were touched by their compassion. And it was because of their compassion that we began to take an interest in their God, and we eventually allowed their God to love us. And now, Father, you have put that commission upon us. We are to love you, and we're to love others. And I ask, Father, that you would help each and every one of us to come to an understanding of just what it is we're to do, who it is we're to love, who it is we're to help, what it is that we're to be getting involved in. And Lord, our attention certainly is drawn to Guatemala, and you have squeezed so many of our hearts in that direction. But we also realize that this world's a big world, and there are a lot of unloved people. And so, Lord, if there
if there are those among us that you're desiring to give a bigger vision to, begin to branch out in other areas that we might demonstrate in very practical ways the love of God. I pray, Father, that you would make that very clear to whosever hearts and minds you're seeking to communicate that to. And Father, we do pray for our Guatemala project. And Lord, as we feed these kids, as we educate these children, as we give them medicine, I pray that first and foremost, their souls would be converted. I pray that you would give insight to Pastor Israel on how he might proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, this money, these resources, these clothes, this medicine would be nothing more than a hook to draw them in. Nothing more than an illustration that we're giving them of how God loves them and how we love them. And our concern is that they would be blessed of the Lord and that they themselves would be saved as we are. So, Father, we do pray for this trip coming up at the end of the week that they would maximize their efforts and that we would see once again that village and other villages now beginning to be touched in a very special way. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to sacrifice spiritual truth for social and economic and political issues. Father, help us not to dilute the truth of the Word of God by getting sidetracked with those things that are not eternal. Lord, help each of us to stay focused and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Lord, as we travel tonight, just be merciful to us, get all of us home safely, and bless our lives this week and use us, Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.